through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou alone knowest our need of thee, and we approach thee only on the grounds of thy sovereignty and thy grace. There is none like unto thee, and we would bring thee the full worship of our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in spirit and in truth, for his dear sake. Amen. Our text today continues in our study of Romans 5:14, where it speaks of Adam as the figure of him that was to come. One of the greatest blessings that can ever come to the heart of a Christian is to learn to find Christ throughout the Old Testament. At the very outset of these studies, we learned that the gospel, as found in Paul's epistles, was declared to be the gospel that was promised aforetime by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples in Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, we read that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And when he had opened unto them the Scriptures themselves, and had opened their hearts to comprehend, they cried out, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the Scriptures?" Now our text in our present study states that Adam was a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Most of the translators render the phrase in exactly this manner. Mole speaks of Adam as the pattern of the coming one. Luther renders it to show that Adam was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Phillips paraphrases it, "Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the man who was to come." The 1946 revision goes back to a transliteration and tells us that Adam was a type of Christ. Now, there is taught throughout the New Testament the idea that many of the events of the Old Testament foreshadowed the great events of God's plan of redemption. Today, we might understand it best if we said that the men of the Old Testament, even while they were living their ordinary lives, not knowing anything about the future themselves, were nevertheless in the great plan of God, and under his foreknowledge and direction, were living as pageants of the events that were to be enacted in the days of Christ. It should be noted, first of all, that this idea does not in any wise invalidate the complete historicity of the men and events of the Old Testament. The fact that some things happened in pint size to men in the Old Testament, in order that the great realities of the New Testament might be better understood, does not change the fact that these events did nevertheless happen to the men of the Old Testament. The fact that our text states that Adam corresponds in some measure to Christ would rather establish the fact that Adam did live in the manner and under the circumstances described in the Bible. Let us first consider the word that is used here in our text, that Adam is the figure of Christ. The Greek word for figure is tupos, and originally meant the mark of a stroke or a blow. And it is thus the word that is used by Thomas to designate the wounds in our Lord's hands and side. Thomas said to the other disciples, "Except I see in his hands the print, tupos, of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, I will not believe." Now the word then later came to mean a stamping, or the figure which a stamp tool bears, and hence a pattern, a model, and finally type, in the biblical sense, of a person or an event prefiguring someone or something in the future. The word is found here in our text and elsewhere, in our meaning, just as it is set forth as follows. Now these things were our examples, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, and the Greek word is the same. These things were our examples, and all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Then again, in Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Mark them that walk, so that ye have us for an example." And in other similar passages, which speak of men or events as examples for the believer to follow. Now there are scores of individuals and events in the Old Testament which correspond to men and events in the New Testament. Many of them are so definitely tied to these correspondences that it's impossible not to see them. Others can be reached by study and analogy, while some, it must be admitted, have been dragged in and foisted upon the true as far-fetched comparisons which can never pass the acid test of history. Several years ago, I preached a series of sermons on the types of the Old Testament. One Monday morning, I walked out from my home, There, I happened to meet an elderly lady, a member of my congregation, and stopped to chat with her. She said to me, "I didn't like your sermon yesterday. I think it's far-fetched to try to make Abraham a comparison with God and Isaac a comparison with Christ." I smiled and asked her if I could outline in a brief moment the sermon that I was going to preach the following Sunday. I said, "What would you think if I told the story of the million or more Jews traveling through the desert for the space of 40 years and getting all their water from a great rock, big as a cliff, out of which was coming a strong, flowing stream as big as the Schuylkill, with enough water to take care of the needs for more than 1 million people. Furthermore, the rock moved through the desert as fast as they did, so that the stream was always flowing with them. And still more important, the rock was not really a rock, but only looked like a rock, for it was nothing more nor less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself." She answered, "I think that's far-fetched. I wouldn't want to believe anything like that." I had a New Testament in my pocket, and I pulled it out and opened it to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the common, ordinary King James Version, and I read there to her, "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, Moshiach, Messiah." She reached for the New Testament and looked at the verse, and she answered, "Well, I never saw that before." I was sorry that she had reached her advanced age without having previously come to the realization that all of the stories of the Old Testament are like glass slides through which the light of God may pass in order to bring out sharply defined images on the visible screen, as when a stereopticon or another film is shown. So it is with the story of the first man, Adam. What he did involved the whole of the human race. We look at it in him as though we would examine a small glass slide and see a picture faintly etched there. But then when we put it in the machine and have the strong light go through it, we see out on the screen exactly how this portrays certain great truths that were to happen in the future. What the Lord Jesus Christ did involved the whole of the body of believers, just as what Adam did involved the whole of the human race. All of the great company of believers were chosen in Christ. So both Adam and Christ were firsts in a mighty series. We commonly trace our ancestors through our immediate parents and back through the line of their origins, but we seldom stop to remember that their lines run all the way to Adam, who was created by God. People will say, "Oh, John gets his blue eyes from his mother's side," or "Mary gets her red hair from her father." Sometimes people will even say, "He inherits his sour nature from his grandfather," or other things of like type. In the 18th century, a writer who published a series of lectures over the name Junius said, "There are some hereditary strokes of character by which a family may be as clearly distinguished as by the blackest features of the human face." Literature is filled with illustrations of the general knowledge that we inherit our characteristics from our ancestors. A 17th century dramatist wrote of one of his characters, "He's a chip of the old block." Shakespeare wrote in Titus Andronicus, "Where the cow and bull are both milk-white, they never do beget a coal-black calf." But it's only in the Word of God that we learn that all of our characteristics have come to us through Adam. He was the first in a mighty series. In his loins were all of the genes and chromosomes which have fanned out into the entire pattern of the human race. When he sinned, every characteristic within him was marred by that act and has been inherited by all of us in sinful form. Even our human righteousness is a contaminated righteousness which could never be acceptable to God. We will not understand Adam, and we will certainly not understand our text in Romans if we do not comprehend that Adam was joined to God before the fall by a covenant which, when it was broken by sin, brought down upon all the race the dread consequences of that rebellion against God. In that covenant, man was obliged to obey the commands of God, namely, to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth with his own kind. He was to take dominion over the earth, and to rule it and its animal creation, to rule it for God. His food was to consist of plants and herbs, for he was not given meat to eat until after the flood. He was expressly forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. He was warned that the penalty of disobedience would be death, though he could not have known the full significance of the word at that time. Just as the disobedience of the first Adam involved all of the human race, so the obedience of the second Adam involved all of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The work of God in Christ made it possible for all those who believe in his redemptive work to be delivered from the misery and penalty into which we had fallen through the transgression of Adam in the covenant of works. Now, some may question why the sin of Adam should involve all of his posterity, even to the remotest generations. There have not been wanting those who have considered that it is not just that God should hold accountable the unborn generations of the race for the sin of the first parent. It is evident in all of our observations of life and history that God not only does hold all generations accountable for the sin of Adam, but that the effects of his condemnation are visible in all of his dealings with the human race. The fact that babies die demonstrates, of course, that these innocent ones have had death as the result of something that happened before them. In every part of the Word of God, we find the teaching that all mankind was connected with Adam in a bond that cannot be broken, in a tie that is undeniable. All of the race was to stand or fall in him, in Adam. When God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, it became the seal of the covenant. Even as the rainbow was the seal of the covenant which God made with Noah, circumcision was the seal of the covenant which God made with Abraham, and baptism is the seal of the covenant which God has made with all those who are in Christ. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil became a pledge to Adam that if he fulfilled the obligations of his dependence upon God and refrained from eating the fruit of the tree, he should continue in life maintained by his God in all things. All of the rewards of faithfulness would have been his as long as he walked in dependence upon God, and the fruit of the tree remained uneaten. So likewise, the consequences of Adam's sin prove that there was a covenant made between God and man. The very moment in which Adam sinned, the condemnation of God was upon him, and spiritual death was his lot. It was some time before the spiritual disintegration was marked in his physical body, but the ultimate results were physical death. The immediate results were seen in the action of his soul, for he immediately desired to flee from the Lord and to take refuge in a fancied hiding place among the other trees. And since that moment, all of Adam's children, even to our day, have been affected by his breaking of the covenant. How would it be possible to account for the punishment of so many billions of people since the days of Adam, if they were not clearly and closely involved in his guilt? We know that our God is the judge of the earth, and he has told us that he will always do right. Therefore, when we see the punishment of death operating upon all the myriads of a humanity who were once formed in the image of God, we can know that beyond any question, they are looked upon by God as being guilty and worthy of death. And since we see this punishment passing upon untold numbers of infants who could never have committed any act of their own will that could have made them subject to guilt in their own persons, we are forced to conclude that this guilt has come to them from Adam. It was he, Adam, who was their representative, and it was in Adam that they died. Now it should not be concluded that these babies that died were in any wise lost eternally. And in due time, though not in this moment, we shall show at some length that all babies who die in infancy, whether they be of Hindu parents or Muslim, or the babies of Christendom, in addition to all those who are congenitally insane or incapable of forming their own moral judgments, we shall see that such are not held accountable for the sin of Adam, since the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore that guilt for all of the race. And the idea that there must be some place apart for those who were not baptized in infancy is, of course, an idea that is alien to Scripture. Commenting on the union of all humanity to the first man, Charles Simeon of Cambridge said more than 100 years ago, "How deep and unsearchable are the ways of God, that ever our first parent should be constituted a federal head to his posterity, so that they should stand or fall in him, is in itself a stupendous mystery. And it may appear to have been an arbitrary appointment, injurious to the whole race of mankind. But we do not hesitate to say that if the whole race of mankind had been created at once, in precisely the same state and circumstances as Adam was, they would have been as willing to stand or fall in Adam as to have their lot depend upon themselves, because they would have felt that, whilst he possessed every advantage that they did, he had a strong inducement to steadfastness which they could not have felt, namely the dependence of all his posterity upon his faithfulness to God, and consequently that their happiness would be more secure in his hands than in their own." He then goes on to say, Simeon does, that even if today it could be put to every human being to determine whether he should be judged in Adam or in himself, the thinking ones would all choose to be judged in Adam. For Adam had only one temptation, and that so small a one as scarcely to deserve the name. Furthermore, he was formed in full possession of all faculties, and in addition to this, he was in the midst of a perfect creation, in which there was no sin in nature, and his wife was, in addition to this, a perfect companion. Would you think you would stand a better chance to be judged in him or in yourself? You, born into this world that lieth in the wicked one, surrounded with innumerable temptations, and having all of your faculties only in a state of infantile weakness, so as to be scarcely capable of exercising with propriety either judgment or any act of the will. Would you hesitate for a moment in such a choice? Would not every person to whom such an option was given account it an unspeakable mercy to have such a representative as Adam was, and to have his happiness depend on him rather than on his own feeble capacity and power? There can be no doubt on this subject, for if Adam, in his more favorable circumstances, fell, much more should we in circumstances where it was scarcely possible to stand. Beyond any question, any or every individual of the human race would have done exactly what Adam did if that one had been in Adam's place. Now there are other points in which Adam was a figure of Christ. Although our present text indicates only the one likeness between the two which we have seen, namely that both Adam and Christ stood as representative men for vast numbers of individuals, there are, nevertheless, some other likenesses which may be of interest to us, and which we can mention in passing as we close this section. Both Adam and Christ had a bride. The bride of Adam was Eve. The bride of Christ is the church. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and opened his side, taking from him a rib, out of which he formed the woman who was to be his companion. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, was put to death. And in that sleep of death, the great darkness of those hours brought upon Christ, that shortly after his death, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Out of that wound came blood and water, but out of that wounded side of Christ came the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and I are thus taken from the side of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful truth it is to see that as Eve came out of the side of Adam, so you and I come out of the side of Christ. Old Matthew Henry has made a quaint comment on the verse, which speaks of the formation of Eve from a bone taken from the side of Adam. He reminds us that this sets forth the equality of the woman with the man. She was taken from beneath his arm, that he might be a protection to her, from next to his heart, that he might love her. And then the old commentator also suggests that Eve was not taken out of Adam's feet, which would have implied inferiority, nor out of his head to suggest superiority, but out of his side, implying companionship and equality. The formation of Eve from the side of Adam is one of the most beautiful parables of our choosing by God and our calling by Him that could ever be imagined. How wonderful to think that we have come from the wounds of Christ. We sing frequently, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Apart from the story of his fall, it is remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. We would not be able to comment upon it were it not for the fact that so many of the stories from his life are taken up in the New Testament and made an example of the works of God, or they are revealed as the messenger of God. But two stupendous facts about him have made him one of the most famous men in history. He was the first man, and he was the first sinner. He dissipated the fortune of the race and spent his children's heritage. And we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since that first father spent our fortune. But as we peer at him through these shadows of time, we do not judge him too hardly, for we recognize, if we are honest, that he did exactly what we would have done if we had been in his place. And indeed, we can learn to look in a rather kindly fashion upon Adam, because we learn through him the principle of the one standing for the many. And this leads us inevitably to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see that other one standing for the many in a different way. And we come to know that as one stood for many, bringing death upon all, so our Lord Jesus stood for the many and brings life to all who believe. Without question, every one of us is in Adam. Can you look away to Calvary and know that you are also in Christ? For having been fouled by the stream that flows from Adam, you can find cleansing only by plunging in the stream that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us as head of the new race. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this to each heart, and that Thou shalt use it to Thine honor and glory. If there be the unsaved, give them restlessness till they come to rest in Christ. And to Thee be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.